Well, we've all seen it happen before, or perhaps it's even happened to you. Father's in the checkout line with his daughter at the grocery store, and she asks her dad for a candy bar. "Daddy, can I have a candy bar?" "No, you may not," he says. Now, this should be enough, right? This should bring an end to the conversation, but those of you who have children, or for any of you who know children, a simple no is seldom sufficient. And the grocery stores know this. That's why they put the candy in the checkout line. And the child, unsatisfied with her father's response, tries a different approach. Looking lovingly at her dad and batting her eyes, she asks him for a candy bar again. "Daddy, may I please have a candy bar?" "No, sweetie, it's too close to dinner." A third request starts to sound a little bit more like a demand. "Daddy, I want a candy bar." And once again he answers, this time more firmly, "No, you may not have a candy bar." And then the girl begins to cry, begging for a candy bar again and again. And her father responds through a clenched jaw, "You may not have a candy bar." And finally, the child's tantrum reaches a fever pitch, attracting the attention of everyone in the entire store. And exhausted and understandably embarrassed, the desperate dad finally gives up, and he gives in, and he gives his daughter a candy bar. Now, I tell this story not as a commentary on parenting, but because I believe that our culture favors a God who operates much like this dad. A God who exists to give us what we want. A God who doesn't hold to strict standards. A no rules, just right kind of God. A God who will just sort of wave us through when we reach a different type of checkout line. And people in our day and age are easily offended and repelled by concepts like sin, like God's law, like commandments, like wrath, like judgment. People who believe in a God who has rules for right behavior are deemed small-minded and antiquated. And as we try to live in this world but not of it, it can be tempting at times, can it, as Christians, to downplay these parts of our faith that are a little bit harder to swallow? When I find myself in a conversation where the biblical view of salvation is under attack, I have to fend off fears that others are going to cast me as hateful or judgmental or maybe just simple. And I feel the need to protect God and to protect myself by soft-pedaling His word and soft-pedaling His will. Maybe you've felt the same temptation. But we need not soft pedal the heart of God, because He's perfect and He's holy and He's righteous in everything that He does. He sets the ultimate standard in the universe that He's created. And as we read His word, both the Old Testament and the New, we find a God who is unbending on concepts of right and wrong, faith and sin, obedience and rebellion, salvation and judgment. But we also find a God who is incredibly merciful and gracious. So it's wise for us as His people to study His word so that we can live and share His mercy and grace with compassion and not with fear. And that's what we're going to do today as we continue our study in Scripture of the prophet Elijah. And today we encounter a very difficult passage in 2 Kings chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 273, and I want to invite you to turn there. But I also want to invite you to keep your finger in Deuteronomy 4. These are the two passages that we're going to be looking at today. Deuteronomy 4 is on page 135. We're going to be spending some time in that chapter as well. And in these two passages, we're going to see that our God is a jealous God. He's unwilling to share our ultimate affections with another. But our God is also a compassionate God. He's a compassionate God who's made it possible for us, in spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion, to have a right relationship with Him And he also calls us to share with others these hard truths about judgment. But he also calls us to share the good news about faith and salvation. So let's turn together, 2 Kings 1, starting with verse 1. Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness." Now this is an awfully strange way to start this entirely new book. As we open 2 Kings, the very first verse is very curious. It seems to be this random reference to Moab's rebellion against Israel. Now, up until this point in time, Moab was actually a part of Israel. If we look at the map together, because I love maps and I like to use my laser pointer, if you haven't already noticed, this is the kingdom of Israel, and right here is Moab. If you look in this map, it's all in yellow, because Moab originally was a part of the kingdom of Israel. It had been absorbed into the northern kingdom. Okay, but once Ahab dies, his son Ahaziah becomes king, which we talked about last week. Moab rebels against the northern kingdom. Now, it's not that this isn't important information, but it just seems misplaced. It seems a little strange to mention this rebellion, since the rebellion doesn't actually happen until chapter 3. So why is this opening verse here? Perhaps the author is just trying to paint Ahaziah as a particularly incompetent king. Not only is Moab rebelling against his kingdom, but now he's fallen down and he can't get up. And I think it's also interesting to note that Moab is a significant nation in Israel's history, because Moab was the first nation to introduce Israel to Baal. In Numbers 25, the sons of Israel began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, and they joined themselves to the god known as Baal Peor. And the Lord responded to their idolatry, not by winking at it or overlooking it. He responded with judgment, with fierce anger, and he commanded Moses and Moses' leaders to slay all of the wayward Israelites. That's a tough passage to read. And so when we come to Deuteronomy 4, Moses is reminding the assembly of Israel of the Lord's severe response to Baal worship at Baal Peor. And so when we read Deuteronomy 4, that's the context of which he's referring. He spoke these words in the 15th century, B.C. This is what Moses says, Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I'm teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." They haven't even entered into Israel yet. "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." So it's clear that God is a God of standards. He's a God of rules. Verse 3. "Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you." So God refined the nation of Israel by removing those who were disobedient. He took them out of their midst. Now look at verse 15. "So, Israel, watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire." This is referring to Moses' receipt of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. "So that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today." The message is clear. God does not want his people worshiping anyone or anything but him. Verse 23. "So watch yourselves, that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, the covenant on Mount Sinai, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, why on earth would I have us go back to Deuteronomy and read this passage? Well, because the Lord's expectation from the first instant that he formed Israel as a nation on Mount Sinai, from the moment that he established a covenant with them through Moses, his expectation has been that the people whom he created would worship him, and they'd worship him alone. No one else. Nothing else. And he's also consistently demonstrated that he will not tolerate idolatry from his people. He will not stand by while humanity worship things that he created while they give credit to some other false god. He will not wink at sin. Our God is a jealous God, jealous for the affections of his prized possession. And unfortunately, from the very beginning, Israel struggled with false worship. You may recall that their very first act as a nation, while Moses was up on the top of Mount Sinai, was to construct an idol, a golden calf idol. So we shouldn't be surprised when 700 years later, King Hezekiah is consulting yet another Baal, the local god of Ekron. It was a Philistine city, and this was Israel's sworn enemies, Philistia was. Back to the map. Here's Ekron right here. Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom here, and he's sending messengers to Ekron to consult Beelzebub. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that this angers the Lord. After all, Ahaziah is an Israelite king. His people are Israelites. They're supposedly bound by the 613 commandments of the Sinai covenant. But Ahaziah has no interest in Yahweh. None whatsoever. He turns instead to Beelzebub. Beelzebub literally means the Lord of the Flies. This is where William Golding gets the name for his novel. And it's not really clear whether this was the actual name of the idol worshipped in Ekron or if the name was Beelzebul, which literally means Lord of the High Place. This is what many believe. And they think that Beelzebub is just a derogatory name that faithful Jews used to describe the false god. They said he was like, this false god was like a heap of dung, and all he did was attract flies. Well, the name is Beelzebub or Beelzebul. This is just another false god to which people ascribed imaginary powers. And after watching his mother's Baal fail over and over and over again, you would think that Ahaziah might turn to Yahweh, the one true God who had consistently embarrassed his parents' idol with amazing displays of majesty and might. But instead, Ahaziah turns to yet another impotent idol, another Baal. And as far as we're concerned, he might as well have just gone to consult a unicorn in the forest. That's the equivalent of what he's doing. And let's look at how Yahweh responds. Verse 3. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' And then Elijah departed. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' And they said to him, 'A man came up to meet us and said to us, "Go, return to the king who sent you and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die." He said to them, "What kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you?" And they answered him, "He was a hairy man, with a leather girdle bound about his loins." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." So just as Ahaziah sends his messengers, Yahweh has two messengers of his own. An angel, that's in Hebrew literally a messenger of the Lord, delivers a message to another messenger, the prophet Elijah. And this is the message that Elijah must deliver to Ahaziah's messengers. The king Ahaziah's idolatry will be short-lived. This sickness will take his life. He will die in his bed. And when he does deliver this message, the messengers turn on their heels and they carry this prophecy back to the king. Now, of course, as he hears this prophecy, Ahaziah wants to know who has interrupted this mission to deliver this bad news. And the answer they give in describing him in Hebrew is Ish Baal Sa'ar. It's the man who is the Baal or the Lord of Hair. They go to Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies, and instead they're interrupted by the Lord of Hair. And when Ahaziah hears their description, you can probably just imagine him squinting his eyes and gritting his teeth. It is Elijah, the Tishbite, that prophet who's been a thorn in his family's side all these years and who apparently had a hirsute. It's him. And you would think that after witnessing Elijah's prophecy about his own father Ahab's death coming true, that he might just listen for a moment about a prophecy about his own death. Perhaps he'll repent. Perhaps God will relent. But instead, like most of the evil kings throughout the book of 1 Kings, Ahaziah seeks to resort to seek the prophet. He seeks to use brute force to capture him. But our God is a jealous God, and he will not tolerate idolatry from his people. He will not wink at sin. And to find out just how jealous he is, to find out just how serious he is about sin, let's keep reading, because we get a pretty good idea starting in verse 9. And then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he, Elijah, was sitting on the top of the hill. And he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. Elijah replied to the captain of 50, If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he said to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. And Elijah replied to them, If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Ahaziah sends a delegation of 51 men, a captain and his 50 soldiers, to collect Elijah and to bring him back to himself. And when they finally find him, the prophet is sitting on a hill. Don't miss the irony here. Because Ahaziah's original mission was to Baal, the God who's worshipped on hills, the God who's worshipped in the high places. Now they're consulting a different Lord on a different hill with a much different result than they were probably anticipating. In verse 9, the captain of the delegation calls out to Elijah sarcastically, Oh, man of God, the king says, come down. But Elijah answers to a different king, the Lord God Yahweh in heaven. And when he hears this command, he says, if I am a man of God, and by now we as readers, we know he is. If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And that's exactly what happens. God means serious business. Perhaps this will get the king's attention, the loss of 51 men. But Ahaziah decides to send a second delegation with a message that's just as jeering, but even more insistent. Verse 11, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. Elijah gives the same answer that he gave to the first delegation, and once again, fire comes down from heaven and consumes all 51 men. Now, this is a tough passage to stomach. You might be asking, why does God wipe out these 102 men? Weren't they just doing their job? Weren't they just innocent bystanders? And the answer to that question is no. These were men of Israel who were supposed to worship the Lord of Israel, Yahweh, the one true God. They were supposed to obey his word spoken through true prophets like Elijah. But the captains and their men had just one task, and that was to capture Elijah and deliver him to the king with a certain end of death so that they might silence him for good. If they were true followers of Yahweh, they could have refused this mission. It may have cost them their life at Ahaziah's hand. But the taunting tones of the captains indicate that these men had no interest in honoring God or his prophet. And no Israelite should have been surprised by what happened to these 102 men. For Moses had promised it centuries before. Let's look back at the prophecy Moses gives in Deuteronomy 4. In Deuteronomy 4, Moses is speaking to newly formed Israel, and he's giving a profound message. This is what he says in verse 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And when you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord promised through Moses that Israel would eventually be destroyed for their idolatry. They would be incapable of keeping the commandments on Mount Sinai, and he would destroy them as a nation. He would remove them from the land to which he had given them. But until that day came, he was constantly refining them as a people. We tend to focus on these 102 men who die in this passage, but the Lord was concerned with the whole nation. He constantly purified the people of Israel by removing rebels, often by the fire of his holy judgment. Just think back of some of the stories like Nadab and Abihu who offer strange fire to the Lord. They're consumed by fire. Korah's rebellion, 250 men consumed by fire. He's a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. When the Lord removed rebels from among his people, the result was a refined remnant. Those who saw God's seriousness about sin developed a healthy, humble fear of a holy God. And up until this point in Israel's history, God has been patiently dealing with Israel's sin. But he's also righteous in judging these 102 men who had rebelled against him. And in so doing, he gets the attention of Ahaziah's next delegation, which has quite a different response than the first two. Let's look at verse 13. So he, again, Ahaziah, again, sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And when the third captain of 50 went up, he came and he bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. And then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Ahaziah's foolish insistence on dispatching yet a third delegation is almost cartoonish. What king, after learning that 102 of his men had been consumed by fire from heaven, would insist on sending 51 more? Ahaziah. The blind king is completely incapable of recognizing just how serious Yahweh is about his own idolatry as the king of Israel, about his own sin, about his own failure to worship the one true God. But you know who does recognize just how serious Yahweh is? Ahaziah's third captain. He doesn't insult Elijah or command him to come down. Gone is that snarky swagger of the first two captains, that brash braggadocio that characterized Ahab and Ahaziah's reigns. They thumbed their nose at God and his prophets. But in its place with this third captain is true humility. He bows down before Elijah and he pleads not only for his own life, but also for the life of his men. Verse 13. O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. And in this captain's posture, we see the effect of the Lord's previous judgments. His righteous removal of rebels refines the remnant. It wakes up all who witness it, and it calls the willing to repentance. When Yahweh sent fire down from heaven to consume those 102 men, he had all of Israel in mind. 102 men die, but these 51 are spared. And the angel of the Lord commands Elijah to follow them to see Ahaziah, where he delivers his prophecy, and it comes true. Ahaziah dies. Our God is a jealous God, but our God is also a compassionate God. I want us to look one last time in Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. But from there, from the land, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. And when you're in distress and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. But how do we reconcile these two statements from Deuteronomy? How can our God be a jealous God who promises to utterly destroy faithless, idolatrous Israel, and yet at the same time also be a compassionate God who will not fail Israel or destroy Israel? How do we reconcile these two things? Well, the answer is covenant. The covenant that Moses speaks about, the covenant that God swore to their fathers, came long before Moses. It was the unconditional covenant that he had made with Abraham, promising that he and his offspring would be a blessing to all nations. God knew that Israel would sin. God knew that Israel would fail. God knew that they couldn't uphold the 613 commandments of that covenant. And that's why he required them to offer animals as a sacrifice to atone for their sin, the sin that would destroy them eventually as a nation. And isn't it interesting, when you think about the Old Testament, how many times there are offerings that are made to God and he consumes them with fire? When people like Aaron and David and Solomon and even Elijah, right here on Mount Carmel, offer sacrifices to God, fire comes down from heaven from the Lord's presence and consumes those sacrifices. Divine fire, the fire of God's holy judgment. The fire that should have consumed every person in Israel consumed those sacrifices instead. But it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sins of the people. And that's why every sincere sacrifice given to God was given with faith that in the latter days, he would provide a perfect sacrifice that would atone for their sin once and for all. And the sacrifice was the Lamb of God, God's own Son, Jesus Christ. And God established a new covenant through Jesus, who satisfied the righteous requirements of Moses' law. And yet at the same time, as Abraham's offspring now offers to all nations blessing for all who will believe on him and be saved. Our God is a jealous God. He's a consuming fire, but he's also a compassionate God who's paved the way for us for salvation. He will not wink at sin. His justice demands proper payment, but he's gracious and merciful in providing that payment, the payment of Jesus, the perfect sacrifice who's died on our behalf. So you may be sitting here saying, Matt, that's all well and fine. God used fire from heaven to remove rebels from Israel and to refine the remnant. But what does this mean for us in 21st century America? How should we respond to this passage? Well, let me first suggest how we should not respond. In Luke 9, Jesus sends messengers ahead into a Samaritan village in the same general region of Elijah's ministry and the reign of King Hezekiah. And he sends these messengers ahead to make arrangements for him. But the Samaritans refuse to house him. And when his disciples, James and John, see this happen, they ask Jesus, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? These men knew their Bibles. They knew how Yahweh had handled resistance in the past. You might expect Jesus, Yahweh incarnate, to answer in the affirmative, but instead, he turns and he rebukes the brothers. Because he did not come the first time as judge. He came the first time to preach the good news, to offer the kingdom. He came to seek and save the lost. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But Jesus promised that he would come back. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And when he comes again, he's coming as a holy and a righteous judge who will not wink at our sin. He won't just wave everybody through at judgment. So what shall we do as we wait for his return? I believe there are two questions that we must ask ourselves as we consider this passage in light of the Lord's return as judge. And the first one is, are you humbled by your own sin? When you consider yourself in comparison to the perfect standard of holiness established by the Lord Jesus himself at his first coming, how do you stack up? Like Ahaziah, and like the 102 other men who lost their lives in this passage, we are all sinners. We're all rebels. We all fail to keep God's holy law. We all stand ashamed and condemned in the presence of God's purity and holiness when we stand alone. And we all deserve the same fiery judgment that these men received. And the question is this, have you come to the place where you recognize, just like the third captain, that a reckoning for your actions is coming? That your only hope for mercy is the means that God has provided through the sending and sacrifice of his own Son? And though Jesus was without sin, he absorbed the fiery wrath of judgment that our sin deserves. And let all who are here today hear this. Salvation is available to those who will humble themselves and accept Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as a once-for-all atonement. There will only be two types of people at judgment. Sinners who will stand condemned by their own worthless works, and sinners who were covered by the blood of Jesus, standing on his righteous works. Which will it be for you? For those of us who have already placed our trust in Christ, this question is no less relevant. Are you humbled by your own sin? When we become followers of Christ, sin does not disappear. The indwelling effects of sin are always nipping at our heels. Are you availing yourselves to the refining fire of God's holiness? Are you allowing him to burn away those areas of your lives that do not honor him? Is there an area of struggle in your life that you have not yet brought out of the darkness and into the light? Are you so serious about your sin that you're pursuing authentic community with other brothers and sisters in Christ? And are you confessing your sin to them and to God so that he might cleanse you from all unrighteousness? Are you humbled by your own sin? But there's a second question that I believe flows right out of this passage and out of the Lord's rebuke in Luke 9. Are you heartbroken over other sin? As you look around at the people in this city and in this region, the people among whom God has placed us, and as you see rampant sin and rampant idolatry, what is your response? Does your heart break for those who are enslaved to sin and separated from the God who created them? Will you stand in judgment over them? Or will you humble yourself in service by praying and by sharing? Will you be a bearer of light? Or will you let fear of what people think keep you from shining the light of God's truth about salvation and judgment? Now, we may not know whom God is calling unto himself, but we could start by praying each and every day that God might use us. Imagine what would be like if every single one of us in this room, everyone who calls Cherrydale Baptist their church home, if we would start our day by simply asking God, would you use me to be a light in the life of another person today? What could God do through those prayers? You can also pray specifically, as I know many of you do, for those people we love, that God might be merciful to them as he's been merciful to us. Because God's mercy to us in Christ is our only hope. Paul reminds us in Titus 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly, through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this good news. When we read your word, when we understand your holy standard, we are just leveled. We are humbled by your holiness and by your seriousness about sin. Thank you for providing us with a solution to that sin by sending your son Jesus. Thank you for his death. Thank you for his resurrection. And thank you that he's coming back as judge. God, I pray that you would impress that truth in all of our hearts so that we might reckon it for ourselves and live lives marked as witnesses to others. Help us by your Spirit, we pray. Amen.